The following audio is from Stepney Baptist Church, located in Monroe, Connecticut. More information about the church is available at www.stepneybaptist.com.
Morning, everyone. How are we doing? So as Pastor Kevin already said, my name is Paul Schwartz. For those of you that don't know me, my wife Jen and I have been attending here for almost 2 years now. And for those of you that do know us, you definitely know us better as Noah's parents now. And as Pastor Kevin also shared, this is my first time doing this, and it's been interesting just the process of preparing a sermon and preparing to preach, because there was just times where I was just really at a loss of what I was going to say, and I was really like literally on my hands and knees just begging the Lord to just give me something to say, which might sound really spiritual, but it was actually kind of pathetic, because it was more like groveling. But all I'll say is the Lord is faithful. And I feel like there's a word here. And Pastor Kevin gave me the passage to preach on this morning. I think just with the idea that we're moving into the Easter season, and that's as good a time as any throughout the year to kind of focus on Jesus and his life. And the passage comes from the book of Mark in chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. And it can be found on page 844 in those blue pew Bibles there. And I'll just read it for us. It should be good up on the screen. So, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Let me just pray for us. Father, I thank you for who you are. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I thank you for your word that you give to us. Lord, I just ask that you would just help me communicate it well. And through your Holy Spirit, that you would just enlighten it to us, Lord. We again just thank you for all that you are, Lord, to us. And Lord, just who you are. I do just ask all these things in Jesus' name. So we're about a week away from probably my favorite day of the year, the opening day of the Major League Baseball season. And while I'm looking forward to a new season of baseball, just thinking about last season and specifically last year's World Series, it was probably one of the greatest ever. And while I know the Cub fans here would certainly agree with that, just as a fan of the game, it was just like exhilarating. And for those that don't know, the Chicago Cubs beat the Cleveland Indians. But to win a championship for the first time in 108 years. And not only that, the series itself was amazing. Like, it went all seven games. And in that seventh winner-take-all game, like, it was just packed with drama. Right? It was a game-tying home run in the bottom of the eighth. Like, it went into extra innings. There was this rain delay that kind of just added to the suspense. And then with the tying and winning runs on base for the Indians, there was this like no name relief pitcher for the Cubs that hadn't even been on the team like 3 months earlier, and he was able to get a ground ball to third and for the final out, and an entire city and fan base like rejoiced and celebrated in a way they hadn't in over a century, and it was awesome, but I missed it. I fell asleep in the seventh inning. I had a 2-month-old at the time, so. And it's been 6 months, and I'm, like, still disappointed about that. Because I just, like, hate missing out on things. Like, right? Like, fun, excitement, unprecedented historical events. It's just the worst, like, missing out. And just looking at this passage, I think it's clear that if we're not careful, like we as people, we can miss out. And I think we can miss out on knowing God for who he truly is. And even those of us who do know him, I think we can be susceptible to missing out on all it is that he has for our lives. And so it's my hope this morning to kind of communicate three things. First, that I think are like the point of this passage in Mark chapter 8. First, who Jesus is by also looking at who he's not. Second, what it is he came to do. And third, kind of what that means for our lives. And the first thing I always like to do whenever reading a passage of scripture is to kind of determine like what the context is. And so I think that's important to realize that these verses in Mark chapter 8 kind of land like right in the middle of Mark's gospel. And it's I think most scholars would agree that this is sort of like the fulcrum point of the entire book of Mark. And I think what they mean by that is like there's this obvious shift in the gospel narrative from like before this passage to after this passage. And I think what it is that like in the first 7.5 chapters or so of the book of Mark, it's all about Jesus kind of going around the region of Galilee, and he's doing various things. He's performing miracles, casting out demons, teaching the crowds, both large and small. And then after this passage, the focus kind of shifts to Jesus going to Jerusalem and then ultimately to the cross. And so in that first section, when Jesus is going around doing all these things, I think Mark, the gospel writer, I think he's trying to like get us to focus in on kind of this celebrity that starts to grow up around Jesus as he's going around. To get a taste of what I'm saying, in the first chapter, Jesus is at this synagogue in this place called Capernaum, and he heals a man with a demon. And then it says, like, the people were all amazed. And then Mark literally writes, he says, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Maybe we would say it today, like, Jesus was trending, right? And I think just like people do today, even though they didn't have Twitter, I think people back then, like, they begin to weigh in on kind of who Jesus is and what he's all about. And I think it's there where our passage starts this morning. So if you look at it, starting in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 and 28. Sorry, I'm just going to take a drink of water. It says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So if you just think about this notion of Jesus as a prophet for a minute, right? Prophets serve a specific purpose, to communicate the word of the Lord to the people of God. And until... whose baby is that? And until John the Baptist showed up only a few years before this, like the people of Israel hadn't heard from the Lord in that way in some 400 years. So this would have been kind of a big deal if there's now like back-to-back prophets. In fact, there's some people that are so enamored with John the Baptist who had recently been beheaded by King Herod, that they're not sure Jesus isn't just John, like, back from the dead. And so there's obviously this, I think it's clear that there's this contingent of people there that see Jesus as someone that's communicating the words of God. And why I think that's important for us, like, 2,000 years later, right here, is because I think there's still a prevalent notion in our culture, and maybe even the church, that Jesus, he's kind of like a great human teacher, and maybe has some profound things to say and not much else. And while I do think it's true that Jesus certainly did come to communicate the words of God, I think we can fall really short if we don't kind of catch what I think Mark is trying to get us as his readers, like the key characteristic I think he's trying to get us as his readers to understand about Jesus, and that's authority. I think to say it, Jesus has authority. He has it over disease and disability, as he, you know, opens the eyes of the blind and causes the paralyzed to walk. He has authority over demons. There's one scene where he just casts out 1,000 demons from one man alone. Right? He has it over what and how he teaches, that people are actually saying, he doesn't teach us like the other religious leaders. There's something different about this guy. He actually has it over creation. Like, we see him walk on water. And he has it over death, as he raises a little girl from the dead. And I think the author of the book of Hebrews kind of sums this up best in the first two verses as they write, Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us, spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. So I think the point is this: Jesus is not just a messenger of God, but literally is given charge over everything in the entire universe. But as the disciples are about to demonstrate, I think we can kind of get that and still like misunderstand what Jesus' authority and power are all about. And you see it in verse 29 and 30 of Mark chapter 8. And it says, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them, tell no one about him. So I think Peter's kind of acting like the spokesman for the disciples here. And he declares it. You're not simply like one of the prophets of old, but you are the Christ. And if you don't know, Christ is a Greek word that comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, which literally translates to mean anointed. And I think it's like this. The Messiah was to be like the chosen one that God had promised to send to restore his people. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But what I think it's really important to understand first is that for like the average Jew at that time, like in the first century, including the disciples, like they would have had a very distinct idea of what the Messiah was all about. And I think it's because of this kind of misunderstanding that they have is why we see this charge from Jesus in verse 30 to tell no one about him. I think he kind of wants to clear it up first. Because I think what they thought is that the Messiah was primarily to be someone who would come and rescue Israel, the people of God, from earthly occupation and oppression. And that he would establish this geopolitical kingdom that would go out and conquer all its enemies. I think if we could say it this way, like they literally thought the Messiah was to come and make Israel great again. But I think understanding that deeply rooted notion of Messiah that they held like helps us see what Jesus is about to do in these next few verses is literally turn their world upside down. Look at it in verse 31 and 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So the first thing, I actually think it's extremely important to note that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And while it may seem like he's focusing upon his humanity here by identifying as like the Son of Man, I think rather he's actually taking a title that comes from a prophecy of Daniel about the Messiah. And it's actually recorded in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now, after reading that, it might seem like for a moment, like Jesus is about to affirm everything those first century Jews would have thought about the Messiah, right? The Son of Man, he's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. But then he goes on, he says, he teaches them, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the chosen one, right? He must suffer, be rejected and killed, and then after 3 days, rise again. And now I know to us here who have the full revelation of God, we can hear that and we can know that that's actually good news. And again, I'll talk about that in just a second too. But remember, these folks Jesus is addressing here, like they're ready for the revolution. They're ready to go and drive out the Roman forces that have been occupying Israel at that time. And so like everything Jesus is saying about this suffering and dying, it must have sounded like utter defeat to their cause, right? And Peter, he starts to get pretty upset at this, that he scolds Jesus. Like, think about that. And I think there's a lot of scenes like this, right, in the Gospels, where like Peter just kind of seems to like screw it all up. You're like, there goes that Peter, putting his foot in his mouth again. We hear that. But to be honest, like, I think I kind of get where Peter's coming from. right? I mean, I think like his geopolitical notions of Messiah, which I really think he's holding on to, like that aside for a minute, just like put yourself in Peter's sandals. Like think about this, okay? Like I imagine Peter, he's a pretty rugged dude, right? Most likely uneducated. He's a fisherman. His father's a fisherman, right? And he may be ignorant of many things, but something he knows as a guy that has spent his life at sea and has probably seen some pretty rough weather, right? He knows that he saw Jesus half asleep, right? When he, like even he was like scared out of his mind that their boat was going to crack into pieces and they'd be swallowed up to sea, up by the sea. He knows that he saw Jesus literally speak to the wind, shh, be still, and it listened to him, right? He was there when he like collected the leftover fish and bread, when Jesus on multiple occasions had fed thousands of people with practically nothing. And he was standing at the foot of the bed of a lifeless little girl when Jesus said to her, come on, get up. And she literally came back from the dead, like got up and went and had a snack. And I think, when Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah, must suffer, like I imagine Peter just being like, what? Like you're going to be handed over to who? And they're going to do what to you? Like, stop it, Jesus. But then Jesus gives him this firm rebuke that I'm sure like shook Peter to his core, right? Because he says, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's sort of revealing Peter's heart, like revealing where his heart is at. And in so doing, I think he's kind of exposing the heart and mind of the other disciples, as well as this crowd that we're going to see in the next verse that kind of starts to gather at this point. Because I guarantee there were many folks there listening to and following Jesus that were there primarily because they heard he healed diseases, right? Fed crowds with miraculous fish and bread, right? That he got his disciples out of storms and that he literally was raising people from the dead. I mean, why wouldn't you want to follow this guy, right? Like, what a great leader. Like, he can meet all their physical needs and more. And I think if you put that, like, I guess you should say first, like, this notion of suffering then, like, must have been pretty offensive, right, to them. And I think if you put that in a modern context, like, that's every bit the heart of kind of like that health, wealth, prosperity gospel that's so prevalent in the church today, right? Like, if I follow Jesus, everything will work out for me. Like, I'll never suffer again. I'll always be happy, and I'll get a new Bentley, right? And I think what we miss today in only looking to Jesus for material blessing, we're only thinking of Jesus kind of as a great human teacher. And what I think the Jews of that day were missing in their like geopolitical thinking of Messiah is they were missing the entire point of his coming. Like if you consider all the things we've discussed at this point, like Jesus does have a cosmic authority and power, right? But he also has a mission that he came to fulfill. And it really did involve him suffering and being killed. And I think it's like this, because you and I were created to have intimate fellowship with the living God, right? And yet our sins cut off that relationship and leave us banished from God's presence. And the Bible says, like, we're literally under God's wrath because we've actually become rebels against him. But the reality is that through his own rejection and death, Jesus, the Christ, okay? He, in taking the wrath and the punishment for our sin upon himself, he has reconciled all things in heaven and on earth, and he has literally made peace between God and man because of the blood of his cross. But also realize, like, the mission I just described really was to bring about a kingdom, and it was to bring about God's kingdom. I think the best way I've heard God's kingdom explained is like this. What God's kingdom means is God's people in his place under his authority. So I'm going to say that again. I think God's kingdom means God's people in his place under his authority. Like if you think about it, it's what Eden was before the fall. And it's what the nation of Israel typifies for us, okay, in the old covenant. And it's what the church is to be in the new covenant. And it is what heaven will be perfectly at the consummation of all things. God's people in his place under his authority, and I'll add, for his glory and their eternal joy. And I think this is actually what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection guarantees for all those that come to him in repentance and faith. Because what it means is restored fellowship with the living God. Right? God says it like this: I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the cool thing is it's not just for Israel anymore, right? Like, this is literally for all people everywhere. And we see it foreshadowed in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And then we see it culminated in Revelation 5, where there's literally a people from every nation and in every language that are worshiping Jesus, the Christ, around the throne. And I think it's with all that in mind that we can now hear what Jesus is saying to us in these last few verses of Mark chapter 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So I don't know about you, but I find these to be some really difficult verses. But as I was reading them and preparing this sermon, I really think the Lord showed me something. And I hope I can make this clear, because what I think he showed me was that what I tend to do when I read these verses and hear what Jesus is saying, I tend to have like this very monastic interpretation. And I think what I mean by that is I think, okay, I need to isolate myself. I need to get rid of all, you know, worldly and earthly distraction. And I just need to focus on not forfeiting my soul. And what I realized is interpreting what Jesus is saying here like that, like, it's just so self-focused, right? And if you think about it, like, think about this. I think, like, self-focus is literally what Jesus just rebuked Peter and the other disciples for. Like, setting their mind on the things of man, themselves, and not on the things of God. And so what else I think the Lord showed me was that to really understand what Jesus is saying in these verses is to answer the question, like, what then are the things of God? Right, and that could be kind of one of those like Christianese things we talked about last week, like the things of the Lord. But like really, like what is God all about? And I think it's what we already talked about. Like God is all about his kingdom. And putting a spin on what we've already said about the kingdom, this guy Steve Temis, he's the CEO of the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. He puts it this way: God has always been about making a people for himself that he can reveal his glory to and display his glory through. And this has always been what God has been about. I mean, even if you think about creation, right? What does God do? He creates the earth, and then he creates man and woman, and then he puts them in a garden, and then he mandates to them, right? He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Why? Because he wants a people for himself, right? And like we said, sin then does enter in, destroys that relationship. Jesus, the Christ, then comes and redeems it. And then after he's resurrected and right before he leaves the earth, right? I think what Jesus does is he actually supplements that mandate with a commission. He says, go therefore into all the world, making disciples of every nation. And I think with that in mind, sorry, I just lost my place. Oh, so while I do think like this call from Jesus here is about like personal holiness and our own discipleship, I think even more than that, that it's actually about disciple making. And while I'm not going to get into the specifics of that and like kind of how to do that, which if you haven't noticed by now, I am just kind of a nerdy scientist that likes to look at the big picture. Like that excites me, that thrills me. But what I've also realized in being married to my wife, the engineer, that not everybody thinks like that, right? She's just like, and it actually can annoy some people. But I realized like, she's just like, tell me what I got to do. Tell me how to do it. Right. I got a budget and a schedule. Like, let's go. And so please just continue to bear with me as I kind of begin to wrap up here, because like for me, like thinking about these things and looking at the big picture, like it helps me feel it, but it also like helps motivate me. And so my hope is that you can kind of feel it with me, and maybe just we can get it rooted down a little bit deeper. Because what I think the essence of disciple making is just being about God and this people that he wants for himself. Like if you think about the call to Jesus, to a few of his disciples, right, where he says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Like, I don't remember where I first heard this, but it's so good. Like, if you think about what Jesus is really saying there, he's saying, come and follow me, and I'll have you make other people come and follow me. And it almost seems a little silly. Like, I hear that, and I'm like, oh, like, that it? Right? Like, that's all I get? But think about this. Like, this could seem silly, but think about it like this. Like, it's not. If the cosmic reality of, like, why this planet exists is for God and this people that he wants for himself, like, that call means everything, right? And I think it's, like, summed up in the vision statement of our church here, right? Passion for God, compassion for people, right? Because the interesting thing about disciple-making is it has two parts, right? It is global evangelism, right? The gospel going to the ends of the earth, but it's also about building up other believers in the local church, right? Unto maturity in Christ. Because God, like, has always been about this people that he's creating for himself. Those that are his and those that will be his. And so what I think Jesus' call here is, in terms of making disciples, is he's saying, like, make everything in your life, like, all of your resources and, like, your very breath itself, right? Make it all about this great purpose of God. God and the people he wants for himself. But here's the problem, at least for me. Is I want to make everything in my life about me, right? I'm like one of those birds in Finding Nemo, right? I look at my resource, I'm like, mine, mine. It's like, this is my time, this is my, like, this is my life. And what Jesus is saying is, no, crucify and deny that thing inside of you that wants to make everything about you, right? I've heard it called the self-life, right? And I think what he's saying is, do it by setting your mind on the things of God, right? God and this people that he wants for himself. Because here's the craziest thing about what Jesus is saying. It actually gets into, like, the nitty-gritty of life. Like, nothing is safe in our lives from what he's saying here, right? Because not only is it, like, the big picture resources, my money, my time, my very life, like, it's, like, everything. It's the mundane things, too, that are to be about him and this people he wants for himself, right? Think about some of the things. Like, I think about my car, right? My couch, my dining room table. Like, things that I want to be mine and about me, Christ is saying here, no, no, no. Those are just tools for disciple making. And I think in light of that, like, the application of these verses is going to look different in all the different spheres of influence that we each have here. And I'm excited, or I get excited when I hear about what that is looking like in a lot of your guys' spheres of influence. I'm encouraged by that. It, like, spurs me on. I mean, one application may be just Tuesday night, right? Come out and hear what's going on in Panama. But I'll just end with this, like, an example of how I think the Lord's been pressing me on this in my own life. Because what I've realized is, like, I have a tough enough time, like, just getting the gospel across the street to my neighbor, like, let alone to the ends of the earth. And part of it is I'm a Yankee, right? And so I have a tough enough time just, like, making eye contact with my neighbor, let alone, like, thinking about having a spiritual conversation with them. But the Lord showed me is this. I actually have two resources that I have that he can use to help me engage with my neighborhood. And one is my summers off as a teacher. And the other is actually my son, Noah. Because what I've realized is that, like, in my most undistracted season throughout the year, the summer, is the same time that a lot of my neighbors are going to be outside, you know, in their front yards, enjoying the warm weather. And the other thing I've realized in 7 months of being a father is, like, babies are really good conversation starters. And while it may seem like my neighborhood is kind of an insignificant thing, like, in the grand scheme of things, like, this is what I know. I know that it's part of my sphere of influence, and God wants a people for himself. Let me just pray for us. Father, I do just ask that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, Father. I thank you again just for who you are. I thank you for the Christ, Lord Jesus, that you have reconciled us to you, Lord. I just thank you for each one that's here. Father, I just thank you so much for this church here, Lord, your people that are here in Monroe and the surrounding towns, Father, that just want to serve you. Father, I ask you bless each one and just go with them as they just make themselves about you and the people you have for yourself, Lord. Just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good job, man. That wasn't too shabby for a first time out of the gate. A really nice job, really thoughtful, and a fresh perspective on a lot of things, so thank you. Let's take to heart some of the challenges that we've just heard and some of the thoughtful message that we just heard. So thank you so much for that, Paul. And just a couple quick...